Well, good morning once again. The office where David and Lainey and I have organised things in town is in a building that was built in 1901. If you know the CBD at all, there's an old street called Barrack Street, which is generally seedy at night time, but during the daytime there's some nice restaurants there, and it's coming up in the world because the Treasury building just down the road has just been renovated. And our building is for sale, this old building. They're looking for a couple of $1 million if you're in the market. But the problem with it is it's got a heritage listing on it. It's a very old building. And so whoever's looking at it goes, okay, well, maybe I could offer $2 million for it, but how much would it then cost to renovate this place? And there was someone who looked at it very seriously a couple of months ago. We thought that we were going to be kicked out on the street. And they realized that the costs were just going up. They started by thinking it's going to cost $3 million to renovate this place. And then they realized, no, it's going to cost a lot more. And so the offer fell through. What they would really like to do to the building is just detonate the whole place, because it would be so much cheaper to build something new. And I guess that's the story that we've seen so far as we've looked at work. God did some brilliant work putting this creation together. People came along and corrupted it, and the easy thing for God to do would have been to detonate, to just wipe it out and start again, or wipe out humanity at least and start again. But instead, God made this more difficult choice to renovate, which is where we're up to in the story and what we're looking at today. Particularly, I'm wanting us to spend some time thinking about this word work and the theme of work in the New Testament. So as we've looked at the Old Testament, we saw that God worked for 6 days in creating, and then he rested from his work of creation, and then he cursed the world when mankind corrupted it and went their own way. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see God's new work of renovating this creation. In particular, I want us to spend some time thinking about this word work in John, because it's a major theme in John's gospel, and a really big thing that Jesus expounds. The word work, John is a easy book to translate. He's got quite sophisticated thought and theology, but he only uses about 4 words through the entire book. And work is one of the really prominent ones. Life, light. If you learn those words in Greek, you're pretty much covered to pick all of the passages in John that you'll need to translate. But this word work comes up 27 times in John's gospel. It's a pretty major theme. God's new work, and what he is doing. But it's a little bit different to what you might think of when you typically think of God's work in the New Testament. So I want us to spend some time thinking about it, do a brief survey of some of the passages where Jesus uses this word work to describe what God's activity is, and then dip into one of the stories in particular. So to start with, Jesus explains to a group that's critical of him for healing on the Sabbath that my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So the beginning of the story was that God worked for 6 days and then he rested. He rested in the sense that he rested from his work of creating, but he didn't completely rest, as we find out here. Obviously, it's God who continues to sustain this universe. That's one of his activities. And he also works in the way that Jesus works. So Jesus comes along and says, it's natural for me to work on the Sabbath. That's what I see God, my dad, doing all the time. In particular, what is Jesus' work in John's gospel? Well, he explained that he has testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. So Jesus describes his activity in John's gospel, his activity in the miracles, the signs that he performs, as his work. And what does it do? So here the example is that he's just given sight to someone who was blind. No, he's just healed someone on the Sabbath. That's one of God's works. He does a lot of these miraculous works in John's gospel. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here we have the man who was born blind getting healed. Why does God allow this man to be born blind? It's because he wants to display his works. God is doing this activity whatever it is, to display something. And as we go on in John's Gospel, we find out more about this theme. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So Jesus has come to do work. It's related to God's plan to restore the world and redeem it. But John has a slightly different angle, still the same theme, but a slightly different angle to the rest of the New Testament. What John talks about when he talks about salvation, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to know the Father in the way that Jesus reveals him. So normally when we think about salvation, we think of we're in problem with sin, we're facing death and condemnation, we're going to be separated from God for eternity. Whereas when John speaks about salvation, it's a different aspect of the same theme. What does it mean to be saved? It means to know God as he really is. And how do we know that? Well, we watch the Son who does what the Father always does. Do you see how it's a slightly different theme to the rest of the New Testament? Condemnation, salvation is what you might find in Paul's letters. John is saying that to really know God like he is, that's salvation. And the final verse, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So when Jesus gets to the end of his life, he's performed these miraculous actions that show us what God is like. And the clearest place where Jesus is doing God's work, showing us what the Father is like, is when he gets to the end of his life and he's crucified. He's lifted up, and looking at him doing that work, we see just how glorious God is, how merciful he is, as we see his perfect love displayed. So that's a quick survey of the theme of work in John's Gospel. It's seeing God as he really is, displayed in the works of his Son, in the actions of his Son. And what's our work, according to John's Gospel? So there's Jesus' work, showing us what God is really like. Knowing God as he really is, that's salvation. That's as good as life gets. That's eternal life. What's our work? Well, our work, according to Jesus in John's Gospel, what works must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. That's our work. Which isn't really, well, it's certainly not meritorious. It's not very worky, even, is it? Your work is to receive something. Okay. And that's the picture of John, but there is something more to be said, that Jesus is doing a new work, showing the world what God is like. Our work is just to receive something. But the disciples and us as their followers do have a part in the work that Jesus does. Our work is just to receive a gift, but we do have a part in God's work, a part in Jesus' work. And that's what I want us to read this little story from Jesus' life to see. So from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42 here in your handouts. So just inside the cover. Let me read this passage for us. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his works, many more became believers. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So Jesus, before this, has had a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well, and he's told her some stuff that compels her to think that he is the Savior of the world. She goes back to town, tells everyone there to come out and meet this guy, and in the meantime, the disciples return from their shopping trip and say to Jesus, "Here, have some food to eat." And Jesus is being sustained by something else and says, "I don't need your food. I have other food. I'm doing God's work. And look up and see the Samaritans coming out of their village. They're on their way. The harvest is just about to arrive." He's excited and sustained by the work that he's doing, showing God to this woman and then to the Samaritan village. And the disciples aren't quite getting it yet, but if they just looked up and saw the Samaritans coming out, they'd see that the fields are ready for harvest and that they're about to be involved in an exciting work as well. As they play the part of perhaps sharing testimony of the signs that they've seen Jesus already do, or in the future as they communicate what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection, they're going to be reaping a harvest that Jesus has sown, or perhaps the prophets have sown in the past. They're going to be experiencing the benefits of their small part in Jesus' great work. As they go out and repeat what they've seen as witnesses, they'll be doing a small part of God's great work. And that's the picture that Paul gives us and the rest of the New Testament gives us, is that we just cooperate with God. God's the one who's done the hard work, and we just reap what he's sown. We work alongside him with a bit part to play. Paul's able to say in 1 Corinthians that each Christian has a small part to play in God's great work. Each Christian has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of us have gifts. Some do one work, some do another. Some might be gifted with administration, others might be gifted with God's own words, speaking those. And the key to it all, as we exercise these gifts, is that we should eagerly desire greater gifts, gifts that are more beneficial to other people. If you could speak words in another language that no one would understand, or you could speak God's words in a language that they can comprehend, well, which is the more loving thing to do? You want to prophesy and speak in words that will benefit people. And after explaining to the Corinthians how they should use their gifts, that they want to love people, he ends up this section by saying that, assuring them that our part, it might be just a bit part in God's great work, but it's never in vain. It's never frustrated, with these words. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, if you were here last time, then we explored just how frustrated our work can be after the fall. That, in the words of Ecclesiastes, our work is always in vain. Not in the way that it's pointless, but our work is always frustrated. It's something that you can never quite hold on to. And it's always going to be affected by the curse. It's always going to be that whatever labor I do might be handed on to the next generation who could just make a mess of it. It's always going to be frustrated by death. But in this sense, our bit part in God's new work of bringing in a harvest to eternal life isn't frustrated. I'm not saying that our experience of ministry in this world isn't frustrating, but it's not frustrated by death in the sense that our physical labor is. That's why Paul uses this word in vain. I think he's very conscious that this is the theme of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, that our labor under the sun is always in vain, whereas our bit part in God's great harvest, our cooperating with God as he works to reveal himself and to save people, is never in vain. Now, partly for this reason, but partly just because we're involved in two different works, there's always going to be a tension between our day job and sharing or pointing to Jesus, testifying to him. Jan brought it out a little bit as he talked about his experience of getting better at his job. In his first year as an accountant, people ignored him because they knew that he didn't know what he was doing. This year, they're starting to grow in their confidence, which causes problems for him. He gets bigger jobs and more autonomy. And, of course, the pressure comes on in terms of his time. What's he going to cut? Is he going to cut his exercise regime? Well, he won't look like the Adonis that we see before us if he does that. Is he going to cut his involvement with praying for his colleagues or church? Well, he doesn't want to do that either. His work that he gets to do, caring for God's creation as an accountant, is a great thing to do. And his physical labor, caring for his fitness, well, that's of some value too. And, well, he knows that his labor as a Christian is never in vain. That's not going to be frustrated by death. And so there's a very real tension in his experience between different responsibilities that he has. And, well, it's hard to express this because Christians want to say that our labor in the Lord is never in vain, but we wouldn't want to say that our day job is somehow less than that. I mean, that would be the kind of mistake that they were falling into again before the Reformation, that Luther had to correct and say, no, the works of monks and priests is no different in the sight of God from the work of the rustic laborer or the lady as she goes about her household tasks. He suggested that most people should leave the monasteries and get married, find a nun who's not married and set up a farm. But he himself, of course, didn't do that because he got married, but he was busy teaching people. There's a real tension in our experience as we want to pursue our day job and care for this creation because we know that God loves it and it has a future, that it's going to be handed over to Jesus. But we also, in some sense, want to recognize that our labor in the Lord is different. So what's Paul's advice? Well, if you've got the gift to be single, you might give up something brilliant like being married. Luther obviously didn't have the gift to be single, and so he chose a nun and got married. But how would you make up your mind in this? Well, you would choose the best way to serve other people, wouldn't you? Love would be the key. And so as Jan works out, how much time do I spend as an accountant? How much time do I spend volunteering at my church? Well, love would be the key. And perhaps if God in his kindness has provided non-Christians to be his fingers and hands, his instruments of common grace, and has provided non-Christians who Jan sees are doing a good job of serving people's tax needs, then he might feel free to step back and dedicate more of his time to proclaiming Jesus. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are relatively few. If there was enough people already doing this work of harvesting, then Jan might say, no, it's better, it's more loving for me to marry this nun. There's no one else who is going to marry this nun. It might be more loving for me to be the accountant, because all the accountants in Perth are absolutely corrupt and just out for themselves. Or he might decide, no, the path of love for me will lead me to do the thing that has less resources. To stay single for the sake of the gospel, to give up your day job, although it's good, for the sake of proclaiming Jesus. When the Bon Marché arcade, where David and Lainey and I are tenants, is eventually renovated, because it's on its way, the treasury is worth an absolute mint now, and Bon Marché one day will be worth the $6 million that it'll take to buy and renovate it. At that point, the bad news is Lainey, David and I are out. We're not the kind of tenants who are going to be able to afford the new fees. But as God looks at this world and estimated the cost of renovating it, he didn't decide to jettison humanity. He didn't decide to kick us out. He decided that the price of becoming a man and saving people through costly, difficult work was worth it to him. And so we're tenants in this world who have a future in it, thanks to God's new work of rescuing its corruptors, its inhabitants. Now, the Bon Marché Arcade will be a grand place in the future when it's renovated, but it's a relatively small project. A bigger project was the Empire State Building, which cost a lot to make at the time, and then $550 million to renovate a few years ago. But it's a beautiful project that has been a legacy to the generations that have come afterwards. It was the tallest building for decades afterwards. And one of the supervisors of this project wrote a diary of its construction. And in it, he has this quote. He also has quotes about the carpenter from Nazareth, who they imitated and were inspired by. But he has this quote from an art critic. "When we build, let's think that we build forever. Let it not be for present delight, nor for present use alone. Let it be such work as our descendants will thank us for, and that men will say as they look upon the labor and wrought substance of them, 'See, this is what our fathers did for us.'" Bon Marché, I think, has a future. The Empire State Building will last for at least a few more decades. But the labor that we are involved in with Jesus, his work, is not in vain. It'll last forever. And so whatever moment we spend engaged in our bit part, playing a part in God's work of restoring this world, we can be assured that in the future, people will look upon our labor and say, "See what God has done for us. See what we've been involved in." When we build, let's think that we build forever, not just for our present delight. Well, how about we pray and thank God for his new work and pray for wisdom as we're involved in that. Father, we do thank you so much that as you looked at this world that we had corrupted, you chose that humanity would still have a place. Thank you for the work that Jesus did, revealing you, and through his death that we have a future in your renovated creation. Father, we ask that you'll give us wisdom, that we might value your work in creating and the part that we play as caretakers in your world, while also looking to your future and the rescue that only Jesus can bring. Thank you for your words of assurance that although our work as stewards of creation is frustrated and always in vain, our labor with you never is. Father, we ask that as we assess our options for the future or as we go about our task day by day, that you'll give us great wisdom in knowing how to affirm the goodness of this physical world as well as affirming the uniqueness of what Jesus has done. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Okay, how are we going for time? It's half past. Not half past.
27 past.
Okay, cool. Anyone want to ask a question before we break up into groups and spend some time sharing and praying?
Yeah.
Cool.
I guess the thing that's come up a few times is, outside of here, and I work a day job, so that's not why I'm saying it, but how is my day job more long for people around me than, quote unquote, work in ministry? Because there aren't enough workers.
Yeah, so I think recognizing that if there aren't enough workers, which it's my conviction, and that's why I quit my day job, then I think, so that's the love angle, right? That if there's 15 guitarists at church and I love playing guitar, then I might choose to learn drums, even though I'm a hack, so that we have 15 guitarists and a drummer. So I think the love angle would look at the resources and I've reached the conclusion that just, you know, there's 1.5 million or 2 million people living in this city and there aren't enough people who are testifying to Jesus. So if you reach that conclusion, then I think it then becomes a question of gifts. So I can see the advantages of being single, but I don't feel that I have the gift to be it. And so in consultation with other people, I've decided, no, it's right for me to get married, even if that means that I'm caught up in the concerns of this world. That's not a bad thing. God made this world. It's good. He's made me with my gifts and limitations. So I think if you're convicted that the loving thing to do would be to consider giving up your day job, then look around and ask people, do I have the gifts to do that? And if people affirm that, then I'd encourage you to step in that direction. So I think the first question is love. And the thing that drove me to leave Sydney and come to Perth was that when Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, there was two sides to that equation. The harvest is plentiful, you know, there's 4 million people living in Sydney, and that's a plentiful harvest. There's no reason to leave that. But the workers seem to be fewer in Perth. So there's only 1.5 million people in Perth, but there was no one at that point working for City Bible Forum, and they'd been looking for 2 years, whereas in Sydney there was 6 or 10 people working full-time for City Bible Forum there. So I think that love question is the first and would drive you to give up your day job because there just aren't enough people testifying to Jesus.
And if I feel like I might have the gift to fill this gap and stick it out and work as a Christian in ways that will be clear to other people,
yep,
and to love people and serve them, in a way that maybe people who are in the word ministry can't go into that area, perhaps I could be a person who could take them to those people as well.
Yep.
And we could work together in those ways.
Yeah.
Do you think that, I think for me it makes sense with the love. Love lens, because I think it will lead some people to word ministry,
yep,
but also lead some people to stay in their jobs.
Yep. Yeah, and I was just explaining to Thomas beforehand that I don't get to meet people in town. I get to meet them through their colleagues. So I'm reading the Bible with Terence at the moment, and I'm meeting up with Eric to play basketball and talk about Jesus. But I only met those guys because of their faithful Christian colleagues who introduced me years ago and that we developed a friendship. So I think there is kind of the theoretical level of what's the need of today, but there's also the personal level of how has God gifted me, and he knows what he's doing. So I've given up trying to be Philip Jensen or, you know, Tim Thorburn. And I've decided, actually, the way that I can honour God is to be the best Paul Whitfield that I could be. And yes, the Apostle Paul had the gift of singleness, but I shouldn't despair that I don't and try to be the Apostle Paul. I should be Paul Whitfield and love Narelle, love my kids, do the work of an evangelist. And I think each of us should look at our gifts and our passions and say, I feel like I'm gifted to serve people in this way. I want to affirm that being a social worker, a dentist, a physicist is good. I'm not just in it for the money. I'm in it because I believe God loves this creation. And I think that's a really, really powerful thing. If Christians can be motivated in professions or in trades or in any other work, they can shine as a light there and have opportunities that your typical parish minister or even your evangelist in town will never get.